Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for your gifts, your guide, your map, your light, your path. Let us walk it. Let us be faithful. Even in the hard things, as you teach us your truth, let us know that every word is because you love us. The thou shalt and the thou shalt nots are followed by because you are my precious children in whom I care for dearly. Let us open your word with an expectant heart, eager eyes, and a loving spirit. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our passage today is Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32, where we read, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." The Word of God. This last 4 weeks are what I have come to lovingly think of as the landmine sermons. As I have preached through this passage on ethics and immorality of the carnal nature, and then sin and the severity that should be used to address it, and finally divorce. I know that there are those here in our congregation, by simple statistics, who have struggled through this, who have wrestled through this, who, as we go through this, this may hit a little closer to home than any other sermon. Hear God's word and hear the implied, because I love you. Know that as he calls us to everything, he calls us to it because he loves us. And even the things that we think are good that he refuses to allow is because they would harm us ultimately in the end. We have begun to see this in our world as the world turns away from God, and we see all these unexpected consequences and the suffering that comes from them. So here's my challenge to you. Hear God with an open heart, an open mind, and open ears. Set aside all your preconceptions about what you think you know about divorce and remarriage. Just set them off. I'm asking you to have that beginner's mind, that new mind, that mind of learning that starts at the very beginning, at the foundation and the basis of God's Word. And let's see what God has to say. Now, for those of you who are parents, I want to play out something you've heard a bajillion times. Okay? Here's how this works. Son, it's time to go to bed. Can I watch TV? No, it's time to go to bed. Can I turn on that screen over there and see what Elmo is doing? No, it's time to go to bed. Do you think I might peruse the cartoons? No, it's time to go to bed. Can I go find out what Scooby-Doo is doing? No, it's time to go to bed. Over and over, the question gets asked in slightly different ways because they don't like the answer. And they're hoping that if I just add some nuance, some complication, and some difficulty to the question, the authority figure will give me an answer I like. Oh, how often this has been us as we stand before God and we say, but I know what your word says, but you don't understand. I'm special and I have this nuance and this complication, and so I want to ask again, and then so give me an answer I like, huh, please, because I don't like the answer you gave me. There have been many confused and conflicting ideas about the biblical teaching on divorce. They are not caused by deficiency in God's revelation, but by the fact that sin has clouded the church's mind to the straightforward simplicity of what God has said. When people read God's word through the lenses of their own preconceptions and their own temperaments, a confused and bewildering picture is the only possible outcome. We look at God through man's eyes and then can't figure out why God doesn't act the way we expect him to. Well, Lord be praised, we are not God. In many churches, the problem of divorce and remarriage are just ignored. We aren't going to talk about that. That's going to make someone uncomfortable. That's going to make someone unhappy. Church standards or policies either do not exist at all, or they are so watered down to near meaninglessness. And many church leaders, when asked, will simply avoid, saying that is a matter of faith, something for people to discuss and decide on their own. But the Bible is precise and exact in its teaching. It must be because God ordained marriage from the very beginning. He built it idea by idea, concept by concept. He built his world upon it. And when it is torn down and broken and asundered in ways that even men of goodwill would hope would improve it, the only possible outcome is suffering and pain. Now, there are four basic interpretations, and all four are found to be held all over Christian circles. The strictest view is that divorce is not permitted under any circumstances, period. The opposite position contends that both divorce and remarriage are acceptable for any reason or no reason at all. The other two kind of lie in between. One is that divorce is permitted in certain circumstances, but remarriage is never tolerable. And the other is that both divorce and remarriage are permitted, but only under certain exacting circumstances. And this is what the Bible has laid out. It is the view taught by Jesus here in Matthew. Like many people today, the Jews of Jesus' day, especially the scribes and the Pharisees, had developed their own standards. Isn't it odd? When men develop their own standards, it always breaks in their favor and never in the favor of those around them. In this passage, remember, Jesus is preaching a sermon here. This is not some random thing to where Jesus miraculously pops up on a street corner, spouts off a parable, and then disappears. This is built within a context, right? This is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. And he's talking to scribes and Pharisees right now, and he's looking down at them. But we can't take this block without the previous 4 weeks. That the ethics we talked about, the sin and lust that we talked about, the need to be separate, are all building to this. He starts in verse 31, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Once again, over and over and over and over again, Jesus is hammering on the ancients, on the tradition, on all those extra rules and caveats and complications that the scribes and Pharisees had added to God's simple, straightforward teaching. In Jesus' day, the dominant rabbinic view, the view of the scribes and the Pharisees, was the most liberal, that divorce was allowed, permitted, and celebrated for almost any reason. You could divorce your wife for burning dinner, for making you appear foolish in front of your friends, and the only requirement was giving her a certificate of dismissal. You would hand her a piece of paper and send her on her way. So well, that sounds pretty bad. Yeah, but remember, we're not in 21st century America. There's no safety net here. Women are not allowed to work. They're obligated to take care of children because there's no such thing as formula. There's no such thing as daycare. Without their mothers, children die. And here, the scribes and Pharisees are simply dismissing their wives and kicking them and their families to the street and wishing them well. Wow, that sounds oddly familiar. You know, Mark Twain once said that history may not repeat itself, but it certainly rhymes. Same old song, 2,000 years apart. Most of the time, the husband would not even give a reason because none was required. The rabbinic reasoning for such easy divorce was based on Deuteronomy. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And I want to look at this because this is an excellent way to also look at the way that man interprets God's word. Deuteronomy 24, starting in verse 1, says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house." And like so many in our modern world, they would stop there. He would write her a certificate of divorce. There's no context. It's just, hey, we found this great verse, and it does exactly what I want it to do, and so I'm done. But if you continue on, it reads, "And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." They would take verse 1 out of its specific and exact context and then use it as a blanket approval for the dismissal of families, for the divorce of a man's wife. But you'll notice here, this is not a passage on whether or not divorce is permitted. It does not offer divorce, much less command it. It is rather a very specific and narrow statement on a specific law that was given to deal with the matter of adultery. It shows only how improper divorce leads to adultery, which is the defilement. Through Moses, God had recognized and permitted divorce only under certain circumstances when it was accompanied by a certificate, but he did not condone or command it. God's permission here was an accommodation of his grace to human sin. As you read this passage and you look at it, you're like, well, so the guy can just write her a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. That seems great. I like that idea. Until you realize the men were not the point of this passage. They were not the one God was watching over. It was the women who he was seeking to protect. In fact, Jesus himself holds this view. We'll see in Matthew 19:18, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." A certificate of divorce did not make divorce right, but only gave the woman some protection. It protected her reputation from slander, and it provided proof of her legal freedom from her former husband and a consequent right to remarry. It was a protection for her, not a license for sin. In fact, the primary purpose of Deuteronomy was not to give an excuse, but to show the great evil of divorce. Verses 1 through 3 are a bunch of conditional statements. If these exact statements are met, that end in the prohibition of a man ever remarrying a woman he has divorced if she marries someone else and is separated from that second husband by another divorce or by death. That's all this passage covers. And yet our entire social structure, people will point back to this and be like, well, God said divorce was okay. No, God did not say divorce was okay. God said marriage was not okay if you divorce your wife and she marries another and that guy dies and then you go back. That was all this is talking about. And why? Why would he not allow that marriage to occur again? Because the first divorce had not been of sufficient grounds. God takes marriage so seriously. He only gives two outs in all of Scripture. And even then, those are conditional upon only if those can't be reconciled. In God's eyes, granting a certificate did not make divorce legitimate. Deuteronomy is a strong warning against, but a protection for. Because God knew that men were sinful, and he knew that they would do foolish things. He knew women were sinful, and they would do foolish things. And he wanted to protect the innocent parties from the catastrophic consequences of the sin of a disobedient husband. You see this throughout all of Scripture. God sets up a system to where if a man gets so far into debt, he can never get himself out. He can sell himself into slavery and put himself at the care and whim of another man. And then he lays on a heavy set of conditions to the master to protect the slave. In the same way, he takes marriage and he says, this is a precious, beautiful foundation, the very foundation of what I have built. But I know my children. They are a stiff-necked and arrogant people. They are proud. They are haughty. They will look to heaven and say, I know better than you because I'm smarter than you. And I must protect my children from those who would do them harm, even from those within their own household. Now, the one thing that is not mentioned in this passage that is all through Scripture is the man who grants a certificate of divorce will answer to God for his foolishness. Can you imagine how long Scripture would be if after every thou shalt not, the consequences were listed? It might be good for us, though. So the Pharisees look at the Old Testament and they abuse it. They misuse it. They misinterpret it. And then Jesus shows up. I want you guys to picture the setting. Here's this itinerant Jewish carpenter who wanders around doing miracles in a land occupied by a foreign army and dominated by a religious class that are obsessed with power, esteem, and comfort. And this itinerant Jewish carpenter is causing chaos. And so they show up. And they say, they trap him, or they try and trap him. They try and cause him to stumble, and every time he comes back and says, "You have said, but God declared." How many times in our lives do we look to Scripture and say, "Well, God declared, but I have said." I know God says marriage is important and foundational and irrevocable and is a covenant between man and woman and God. It is something that He has created and I have no right to touch because it is not mine. But they don't fulfill me. They don't make me content. See, we have this ridiculous idea about marriage. All right, now everybody grab onto the edge of your seats because I'm going to rip out root and branch societal expectations of marriage. Marriage is not about you. Marriage is not about making you happy. Marriage is not about your contentment or your fulfillment or your self-actualization. Marriage is about service. It is a covenant to God that you will care for those that He has put in your life. For those of you who have ever been married longer than, oh, let's say 48 minutes, you know there are days where marriage just is work. It is an endless grind, and you're like, "Oh my goodness, I don't want to do this anymore." See, but the problem is we have built a society to where marriage is about me. And so when I look to marriage and I say, "Well, I'm not fulfilled, and so if it's about me, then why am I staying? Because I obviously chose the wrong person. This isn't my soulmate." Oh, I hate that word so much. You want to know your soulmate? I'll tell you. If you're married, that's your soulmate. How do I know? Because you stand before God and say, "For better or worse, till death do us part." And you enter into an eternal covenant between two people God has known from the beginning of time, before the universe was, He knew you. And He arranged for your meeting. Have you ever considered how many generations back on either side of a husband and wife God had to arrange things in His perfect providence? From Adam and Eve to Bob and Martha and Jane and Sally have a son and a daughter and end up in front of each other. Your soulmate is the very one that God put you in front of. In our foolishness, we look to them and think, "Oh, I can find a better soulmate than God has found me. Surely. I'm such a good choice of people." But we joke about this. But the results are catastrophic. Men are forsaking marriage altogether. They're having children out of wedlock and leaving them. And then they come to my first church at Wilmot State Prison. 95% of my congregation there lived in fatherless homes. 95%. I mean, how much closer to 100% correlation do we need to get before we go, "I think there might be a relationship there"? We know that those who live in homes with a single parent, children, are more likely to end up as teen pregnancies, drug and alcohol addicted, victims of domestic violence, victims of murder, victims of rape, victims of every crime under the sun. They're more likely to drop out of high school, they're more likely to live in poverty, they're more likely to suffer and be miserable, they're more likely to commit suicide. Now, you say, but you don't understand, things have turned out okay. Yes, statistics do not dictate individual identities. But oh, my friends, they do dictate the results of societies. Every single society that has ever forsaken the monogamous covenantal bonds of marriage have fallen because of it. Because of it. Because it is the very start. And God does not take this lightly. In verse 32, Jesus looks to the scribes and the Pharisees and he says, "But I say to you, the God of heaven and earth, creator of all things, sustainer of the universe, and holder together of all by his will, speaks. I believe we would do well to listen. That everyone..." Looking for asterisks. Just want to make sure. No asterisks. In fact, if you look in the Greek, everyone means everyone. If you look in all the reputable translations of the Bible, in all of the early manuscripts, it reads the same. That everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus affirms exactly what Moses taught in Deuteronomy, because God spoke through Moses to the legalistic, self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. John MacArthur puts it this way. Jesus was saying, "You consider yourselves to be great teachers and keepers of the law, but by allowing no-fault divorce, you have caused a great blight of adultery to contaminate God's people. By lowering God's standards to meet your own, you have led many people into sin and judgment." Unfortunately, Jesus says the same thing to the modern church. In all our caveats, in all our unwillingness to speak, in all of our cowardice to stand and say, "I know you ain't gonna like it, but this is what God says about it," we have led people into sin and judgment. And woe be unto that man who causes the least of these to stumble. The Pharisees had taken Moses' command and said, "If you find something distasteful about your wife, divorce her." But Jesus would say, "What God has brought together, let no man tear apart." Jesus challenges them at the very foundation, not on marriage, but on God's word. He says, "You interpret poorly, and because you interpret poorly, you do wrongly, and because you do wrongly, you lead your people into sin and judgment." Every time a man without proper cause leaves his wife, he commits adultery. And the result was multiplied adultery. Divorce is a plague. It's a cancer. It spreads throughout societies because, you know, the number one indicator of a divorced couple is the parents of that couple have a divorce. At some point, we've got to plant a flag. We've got to hold the line. We've got to break this generational curse that is plaguing our churches. We have to stand. We say, "But Jay, it's too late. I'm on my second marriage. I'm on my third marriage. I'm on my fourth marriage. What do I do?" We teach our kids, "I should not have done this thing." This is what God's word says. This is why I am married. This is why we hold it in such high regard. This is why we say it is so important. This is why I suffered because of it. See, the thing about divorce is nobody gets out unscathed. Nobody escapes without bleeding. See, but it's better for the children if we separate, because then they won't have to listen to their parents fight all the time. You hear this argument all the time, don't you? You don't understand. We just fight all the time, and so we have to separate for the good of the children. Could we, I mean, in the realm of possibility, sit down and talk to one another like adults? Could we stop laying the burden of our choices on the backs of our children and then trumpeting the kids will be okay? What have we talked about in the last few weeks? It's not about us. It's about them. Can we look to another as more important than ourselves? And say, this marriage is hard, and it's work, and sometimes I don't want to be in it, but I made a covenant, and I'm going to stick it through, because it's not about me. It's about Him, and His will, and His word. Now, I've been married 18 years. Please don't be wrong. I'm a small fry. We got people in this church that have been married longer than I've been alive. Literally, longer than I've been alive. I'm 42 years old. I guarantee you, anybody who's been married more than 5 years has looked at their partner and said, I just don't want to be here. I'm done with you. So what's the secret? Is it some magical miracle? Is it because they're my soulmate? No. They held the line because God said so, first and foremost. Because they held the other person more important than their comfort and ease. That is something to be applauded. That is something to be commended. That is something to be learned from. If you are newly married, or if you're long married, find someone who's been married longer than you and ask them the secret. How did you get through this? Because, holy cow, sometimes they drive me crazy. I don't want to do the dishes. I don't want to cook for a whole family anymore. Can I just go out and have fun? How did you get through those times? And you're going to find a miraculous idea. I just did it because it was the right thing to do. Jesus not only brings this up here, but in Mark 10, 11, and 12, he just explicitly says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Jesus' statement that whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery encapsulates this picture. Both man and woman can be guilty. A man or a woman who divorces is called by God to be reconciled, if at all possible. The only reason for divorce is if the other party refuses to reconcile. And this happens in two ways. One, party is unfaithful, or they're unfaithful to both. They're either unfaithful to you or unfaithful to God. Because there are only two escape hatches in all of marriage, and those are only in the cases of unrepentance. If someone commits adultery, and the relationship cannot be reconciled. It cannot be restored. It is permitted, not commanded. It is still God's wish that each and every one of us would be reconciled. Now, I know that right there might be the biggest ask in all of Scripture. To take a person back who has been unfaithful. That trust is broken. That is a trust that may be mended, it may be healed, it may be stitched back together, but there will always be scars. But if they refuse to repent, if they refuse to change, you are permitted divorce. The second is in 1 Corinthians 7, where it says, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." Now, this is another one of those verses that gets manipulated a lot. Well, they acted like a non-believer, and so I'm allowed to divorce them. Are you willing to hold up to that standard for yourself as well as the other? Because how often do we all act like non-believers? But Paul is saying, even here, where he permits divorce, that it's not about us. That if we marry as non-believers and then come to Christ, that we are called to stay with that person if they will stay with us, so that we might be God's edifying and holy influence on their lives. How many of you led your spouse to Christ? And it wasn't by special miracle, but by simply being faithful. And day after day, they began to see the change because they knew you better than anyone else. And they saw it was real, and they saw it was holy, and they said, "I want some of that." But it is once again also a reminder of the obligation of marriage and how dangerous that obligation becomes when we seek it outside of God's Word and God's will. Do not be unequally yoked. Because there is one person in this world you are called to love more than your spouse. It's not your kids. It's God. We are called to put Him above all else. When we marry those that do not love Him, we are declaring our love for a human is greater than our love for our Savior. That's really harsh. Well, it's not about us, but about the kids we will raise up into the next generation. As we close out, think about marriage. Think about that foundation that has been built and all the good that has been done. Now, think about those wee little ones sitting beside you. Your wee little ones may be 50 years old, but they're still your wee little ones, right? My wife keeps saying my 5'10" son is still her baby. I'm like, goodness gracious, that's an enormous infant. Pour into them. Give them advice, give them counsel, even when they don't ask. Because how many times in your marriage did you struggle through something and not even know the question? You're like, "I don't even know what's going wrong and everything's a disaster. What am I doing?" Say, well, I don't have any kids around. Find a new married couple in the church. Pour into them. Pour into the kids through Sunday school. Show them the importance. You know, this is an issue the church hammers on a lot because it is an important issue that God hammers on over and over and over again through His Scripture. Marriage is the very foundation. It is not some arbitrary rule like a speed limit. It is built into the structure of our world like gravity. And where foundational truths fall apart, everything built on that foundation collapses. Now, if society is built on family, and family is built on marriage, and marriage falls apart, where does the society follow? Say, well, Jay, that seems to be a bit hyperbolic, doesn't it? Now you're just trying to scare us. Okay, go turn on the news, and then tell me I'm wrong. Everything we are seeing, the riots, the unrest, the upheaval, the Marxism, the church attendance falling, the suicide, the alcohol, the drug abuse, the crime, is built on the backs of fallen, failed families, which is built on the truth of fallen and failed marriages. So, what do I do? Awesome. Guys, be your wife's husband. Love her as Christ loved the church. Be that guy who will stand at the door and say, you will not enter because all that is behind this threshold is precious to me. Oh, I got a gun. I'll fight anybody who shows up in my house. I didn't say people. I said anything. Ideas, media, filth, women, respect your husbands. God gave you a gift, just as you were given as a gift to Him. Show that respect and love. Couples, it's not about us. It's about that next generation, those wee littles that will build the foundation of the church and our societies. Because if we don't start building a foundation from the church out, there's not going to be anything left. Our world is eating itself. Now, do we want to have a few rafts left in the ocean, or do we all want to sink? The world is lost and broken, and it's never going to get better. It's only going to get worse. So we either decide to start building on something that will last, or we sink and die with them. That's our choice. Let us close in prayer. Father, You are our gift. You are the gift giver who has shown us love, mercy, and grace, not only in forgiving our sins, but in our spouses, in our husbands and wives, in the children that You have given us to raise up, in the people You have given us to teach and to counsel. You have given us a world in so desperate need of Your call, Your word, Your truth. Let us build. Let us stand strong upon Your world, knowing that we have a foundation that will not be shaken. We are built upon the rock, not upon some sifting sand, not upon some shallow idea that will fail and falter. Let us live like it, in boldness, in truth, glorifying You and loving one another. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.